Good morning. It's good to see you all this morning as we gather for worship. My name is Penny. I'm the pastor here, and that was Doug, one of our elders who is leading our liturgy. And we are glad that you are with us as we come to sing and to sit under God's word. And in a few moments, we'll dine at his table. It is good for us to gather as God's people. And so if you're a guest or visitor, we are glad that you are with us this morning. Well, if you have a Bible, please turn to Ephesians chapter 5. Ephesians chapter 5. We're nearing the end of the book. We're almost there. We have one more chapter left, two more sermons after this morning of this book. And one of the main questions that we've been taking up and dealing with in this book is the question of what does it look like and how is it that God's people are to live together as God's people? The Ephesian church was a church made up of men and women, of those who were young as well as those who were old. It was made up of people of different ethnicities, different cultures, different traditions and backgrounds, and they're now coming together to live together as one people, as one church. And so that is a question that's constantly put before them. What does it look like for this group of people to live together? And what Paul has been putting before us is that as we live out what God has called us to be and who we are to be, that we see that the church is going to flourish, that it is to look more and more like Christ, that we are encouraging one another in our walks to follow after him. These relationships, young and old, male and female, different cultures, different ethnicities. Now Paul's focusing very narrowly on a particular relationship. We're entering into a portion of the book that's dealing with what's called the household codes. And Paul's going to begin this section by looking at the most intimate of relationships, the relationship of a husband with his wife and a wife with her husband. How is it that we are to flourish as married couples? How is it that as husband and wife, we are to actually be a demonstration of the relationship that Jesus has with his church? That is the question that Paul takes up now. And so let's begin our reading in verse 22 of chapter 5. Paul writes, "Wives, submit to your own husbands as to the Lord. For the husband is the head of the wife, even as Christ is the head of the church, his body, and is himself its Savior. Now, as the church submits to Christ, so also wives should submit in everything to their husbands. Husbands, love your wives as Christ loved the church and gave himself up for her, that he might sanctify her, having cleansed her by the washing of water with the word, so that he might present the church to himself in splendor, without spot or wrinkle or any such thing, that she might be holy and without blemish. In the same way, husbands should love their wives as their own bodies. He who loves his wife loves himself, for no one ever hated his own flesh, but nourishes and cherishes it, just as Christ does the church, because we are members of his body. Therefore, a man shall leave his father and mother and hold fast to his wife, and the two shall become one flesh. This mystery is profound, and I am saying that it refers to Christ and the church. However, let each one of you love his wife as himself, and let the wife see that she respects her husband." Friends, this is the word of the Lord. Thanks be to God. Well, if we took a trip to the Prado Museum in Spain, we would walk through the halls. We would see wonderful masterpieces. We would go into the different exhibition halls, and we would see these incredible paintings. We'd see paintings by Francisco de Goya and Rembrandt and Raphael. We'd see these amazing paintings, and we'd sit and we'd stare and we'd look at them, and we'd be in awe at their beauty and their wonder, what these great men, these great artists could do with a paintbrush and a little bit of paint. But we would also probably be surprised to find not just a Raphael and not just a Rembrandt, but we would be probably surprised to see maybe one of the most famous masterpieces of them all, Mona Lisa. And we'd be surprised to find it there because, as some of you are starting to furrow your brow, you know that the Mona Lisa is not in the Prado Museum. The Mona Lisa is in the Louvre. And so we'd be shocked to find this painting of the Mona Lisa, and yet there it is. And if we got a little bit closer, you know, maybe it's on loan, because that's what museums do, right? Maybe it's being borrowed from Paris, and maybe it's just there. But then we would find out, no, it's there all the time. And we'd press a little closer, we'd read the little plaque, and realize this is just a copy. It's a duplicate. And probably we would just walk away, right? We would just not think anything of it because it's a copy. Who wants to see a copy, right? Let's go to Paris and we'll see Da Vinci's true masterpiece. But there's something unique about this particular copy. You see, a few years ago, an art restorer was looking at this particular copy with X-ray and infrared lights and all sorts of technology that I don't really fully understand. And she started looking beyond just the last layer of paint and varnish and started to see what was below it. And what she found was surprising. Because what this particular restorer found was that under all that varnish and under all that paint were corrections. That she could see where the copier was actually starting to work on and then would change direction. And would, I don't know how you erase paint, but basically the equivalent of erasing paint and starting afresh and changing things around and reforming a hand or getting the smirk just right. Now, why this is fascinating is because most copies don't have all these layers underneath them. Most copies, actually, they get it pretty close to right the first time because they're looking at the final form. And so what these art historians and these restorers think was happening was that this particular painter of the copy was sitting right alongside Da Vinci as he was painting his masterpiece. We don't know who this copier was. It's not the title or the author isn't ascribed to the painting. But that's what they start to think. And so now this is actually telling us something, not just about the painting, but it's actually telling us something about the master who created the masterpiece. Because they can see that where the brushstroke went, that maybe that's how Da Vinci did it. And where there was a change in direction, that maybe that's what Da Vinci was doing. That this copier was actually learning from the master. That he was watching Da Vinci. When he changed paint, the copier changed paint. When Da Vinci did this brush stroke, that's what the copier did. He was learning to paint this masterpiece from the master. He was watching and duplicating exactly what he saw. And that's what we do in life. Like, that's how we learn. That's how we learn something new. It's not just in art, but infants, they learn to speak by hearing the words around them. Children learn traditions and habits by watching their parents. Parents, we learn how to parent by watching others and talking and you know, failing and then seeing why we failed and hearing from others, right? This is what we do. We observe things around us and we start to duplicate them. We start to look like them, right? Get around a friend. And you start saying the things that they say. You start acting the way that they act. You can't help it. But Paul understands this. And he understands that this is true not just for art, not just for learning language, not just for our habits, but he understands that it's true in our most intimate of relationships, of marriage. And so what he does is he puts before us a masterpiece for us to watch. And to look at, and that masterpiece is the relationship of Jesus with his church. That is the model for which all other marriages are actually supposed to duplicate, to be built upon. Four times, at least four times, it's actually a little bit more, but four times he is very explicit that husbands and wives are to relate to each other as Jesus relates to his church. We see it in verse 23, 24, 25. In verse 32, he says, "This mystery is profound, and I am saying that it refers to Christ and the church." That as we look at the way that Jesus relates to the church and how the church responds to Jesus, we are learning how it is that husbands are supposed to relate to their wives and how wives are supposed to relate to their husbands. That this is the masterpiece that our marriages are to be built upon. What we find is that as we seek to duplicate this masterpiece, as we witness Jesus interacting with his church, husbands and wives both flourish. that that's actually the goal of marriage, is that the husband, through the husband, the wife would flourish. And through the wife, the husband would flourish. That we would look more and more like this masterpiece. And so that's what I want us to see this morning. Well, I want us to see how it is that a wife, through her relating to her husband, causes him to flourish and vice versa. And that's where we're going to begin. A wife whose husband flourishes. How does he flourish? Well, Paul tells us in the very first verse of our passage, through submission. He says, wives, submit to your own husbands as to the Lord. Now listen, I'm not naive enough to think that that's not an idea that is wrought with confusion and misunderstanding, right? Like submission. Because when we think of submission and we talk about it, and we talk maybe with those outside the church about submission, maybe even within the church, what we think of is that this is a way of the Bible actually devaluing women, right? Like, because if you have to submit to someone, then that means that whoever is in the power, the place of authority, has greater value or worth, and the person who has to submit is of lesser value or worth, right? Like, you've heard that before. That's not what the Bible's talking about. So we need to clarify, because when the Bible talks about submission, it's not talking about worth or value. In fact, if anything, the Bible presents both men and women of having great and equal value and worth. So if we turn back to Genesis chapter 1, you can turn there if you'd like. But there, what we have is God creating man and woman on the sixth day. And in verse 27, after God has created man and woman, this is what we are told. God created man in his own image. In the image of God, he created him. Male and female, he created them. Male and female. Not just Adam was in the image of God and Eve was, well, she was kind of sort of in the image of God. That's not what he says. Both male and female are created in the image of God. Both male and female have dignity and value and worth. But this isn't just reflected in the original creation. This is reflecting Jesus' own ministry. Now, in the days when Jesus lived, when he walked this earth, women were actually treated of lower value. There's no denying it. Historians will tell you that that was the case, that women, their testimony, their witness, it was inadmissible in a court of law, that their opinion really didn't matter. And yet, who are some of Jesus' earliest followers and closest disciples? It was women. In fact, in God's providence, who was it that discovered the empty tomb? It wasn't the 12 disciples. It was women. Jesus did more for the value of women than any other man. He treated them as though they had the exact same worth as the men who followed him, because they did, and you do. But it's not just Jesus. In Jesus' ministry, it's also in Paul's. A number of times in Paul's letters, he affirms and he encourages the women of the church and the ministry that they're doing. He names them by name. In Romans chapter 16, he points out Phoebe, and he commends her ministry to the church. And so what we see countless times, again and again throughout the Bible, is actually the valuing of women, not the devaluing. And so when we talk about submission, we're not talking about a devaluing or a creating of a second category of humanity. That's not what it's about. It's not about value or worth. And where the church has promoted this, because let's be honest, the church has contributed to that inadvertent application of this, we need to repent. We need to repent. That we have at times appropriated the idea of submission in a way that is not biblical. And so women, you need to hear it, and men, y'all need to hear too, that women are of great value because of who they are, because of who you are, of great value, of great dignity, of great worth, to be prized. So submission isn't about value. So what is it? What is it about? It's about role. It's about role. It's about role. That's what Paul says, right? Women, Wives, submit to your own husbands as to the Lord. Submission is about following. It's about following. He says it as to the Lord. It indicates that as a wife submits to her husband, she is actually submitting to the Lord, the structure that God has created for the marriage, for the family. And this model of submission, it's not a devaluing either, because this is actually modeled after the church's submission to Christ. That's what he says in verse 24. Now, as the church submits to Christ, so also wives should submit in everything to their husbands. So this isn't a demeaning, unthinking obedience. Instead, it's a grateful acceptance of his care. That just as the church accepts the care of Jesus, a wife is to accept the care of her husband in the Lord. So in essence, what Paul is saying is that a wife is to follow her husband as her husband follows Jesus. That is the structure that God has created. And wives are to follow their husbands. You know, before Kat and I moved from Greenville, South Carolina to St. Louis for me to go to seminary, I remember this night, this evening, very, very distinctly, with great clarity. It was one of those seminal moments in your marriage. Like, y'all know what I'm talking about. Maybe if you're newly married, you haven't had it yet, but there are those moments where you can look back on, and Lord willing, you will always look back on as this moment of unity. So we're driving into our neighborhood. It's Sunday evening. I remember this. We had just we had night church at the church we were going to, and we're pulling into our neighborhood. And as we're pulling in, it's dark. I had this terrible fear and anxiety just come over me. I was just filled with it. And I was filled with anxiety and fear because as we're driving into our neighborhood, leaving our church, I realized in that moment, I'm taking my wife away from this church that supports and loves us. And I'm moving her to this place where I don't know if we're going to find a church that's going to support us like this one did. And I'm leaving a job that I'm good at, and though I'm not wealthy, like, it's putting food on the table, and we're moving to this city where I don't have a job, and I have no prospects for a job, and no promise for a job. Oh, man. And then I started thinking, I'm also leaving behind all of our friends, those who have loved and cared for us, and we're moving to a city where we don't know a single person. And who knows, maybe we won't have friends. Oh, and by the way, she's pregnant with Lane. So I was filled with this great fear and worry and concern. Like, what if we don't get a job? What if we don't make any friends? Well, Kat will make friends, but what if I don't, you know, what if we don't find a church? And so we're pulling into our neighborhood, and, you know, like a good wife, Kat had encouraged me to share my feelings. And so I decided I was going to, and I said it all. I'm scared. I'm afraid. Am I crazy? Is this just unthinkable? What am I doing to you? Am I crazy? And what she said as we're pulling in was, Penny, you're not crazy. She said, I will follow you. I will follow you. That's what she said. It wasn't this mindless obedience. It wasn't this, I'm not even going to think about what I'm about to say or where we're going to go. It was, I am going to follow you. I am with you. And in that moment, the fear and the anxiety and the worry, like, I still didn't know if we would find a church or a job or anything like that, but I knew that she was with me. That she was going to follow me for the sake of my flourishing. So, wives, I have to ask you, will you follow your husband? It doesn't mean you don't share your opinion or your preferences or your desires. You have to share those concerns, and husbands, you are foolish if you don't listen to them. But will you encourage him? If he's not leading, one of the ways that you submit to his leading is by encouraging him to lead. And when he does lead, when he takes that initial step, maybe it's just so small and you're wanting so much more, but maybe it's just one step in the right direction, you're affirming him in that. Supporting him and encouraging him and encouraging him to flourish and to lead. Not pestering, but encouraging and following. A woman, a wife whose husband flourishes, that's what wives are called to do, but men, we're not off the hook. I don't know if you noticed this, but there's only three verses spoken to about women in this passage, and the rest is about the husband, right? So husbands, we're not off the hook. There's actually much that we are called to do, and that as we are called to lead, our leadership is so that our wives would flourish, that they would flourish, and that they would flourish through our commitment to them. Look at verse 31. Paul says, "Therefore, a man shall leave his father and mother, and hold fast to his wife, and the two shall become one flesh." Now, Paul in this passage, in this verse, is reverting back to Genesis chapter 2. So you remember, Genesis 1 is kind of the 20,000-foot view of creation. Then in chapter 2, Moses narrows the focus to the creation of man. And so man is created, Adam, but there's a not good, right? It's not good for man to be alone. And so Adam is given Eve. God takes a rib out of Adam and creates Eve and presents Eve to Adam. And do you remember what he said? This wonderful poem, this song that he erupts in. "This is at last bone of my bones and flesh of my flesh. She shall be called woman because she was taken out of man." He sings when he sees her. It's wonderful. And then it's declared, "Therefore a man shall leave his father and mother and hold fast to his wife, and they shall become one flesh." One flesh. Where there were two, there is now one. There is an intimacy here. And there's two things I want you to notice about that statement that Paul is quoting in verse 31. The first is that marriage is to be between one man and one woman. Now, I realize that in our day and age, that is countercultural. That is countercultural to say that, and yet the biblical norm, the biblical expectation from the creation actually until Jesus returns is that marriage is to be between a man and a woman, one man, one woman. But I also want you to notice the commitment, how exclusive it is. "For this reason, a man shall leave his father and mother." Now look, before you're married, the closest relationship you have is with your parents. They're the ones who know you the best. Or at least that's, you know, all things being equal, that's the way it's meant to be. But what Paul is saying here and what Genesis tells us is that when you're married, that every other relationship becomes subservient to that marriage relationship. That this relationship actually is to be connected in such a way that no other relationship even pales in comparison. That there is a union, a uniting of two souls in a way that never occurs in any other relationship. That men, we are to commit ourselves to our wives in this exclusive sort of a way. That we are to give ourselves to them in this way so that no one else, no other woman would ever have the kind of intimacy that we have with our wives. And I'm not just talking sexually, but relationally. And we shouldn't be sharing things with other women that we would never share with our wives. The men, if you're struggling with things like lust or pornography or temptation in those sorts of ways, that for the sake of our wives flourishing, we have to fight against it. We don't hide it, we bring it to the light, we confess it, and we fight against it for the sake of the intimacy that we have with our wives, because every time we have a conversation like that, or we look at those things, what we are doing is we are giving intimacy away, and we are taking it from the person who deserves it. It's oneness. That is what God has given us. Every other relationship, and that includes our relationship with our parents, y'all. So just for our wives, you shouldn't be sharing things with your mom or dad that you wouldn't share with your husband. Your husband should know you better now than your wife, your mother does. And husbands, the same is true. Like we can do it as well. That every other relationship, human relationship, takes second place. We would have this exclusive commitment so that our wives would flourish. That our wives would flourish, but also that they would flourish through our nurture. Look at verses 28 and 29. Paul says, in the same way, husbands should love their wives as their own bodies. He who loves his wife loves himself, for no one ever hated his own flesh, but nourishes and cherishes it, just as Christ does the church. Paul's assuming we're not going to hurt our bodies, that we're not going to hurt ourselves, that we're going to care for ourselves. But what's fascinating is that what he says is that as we care for our wives, we actually seek our own good as well. Did you notice that? In verse 28, he says, he who loves his wife loves himself. And so what he's saying is that as we nurture and care for our wives, as we contribute to their good, that there's this reciprocal benefit that we receive. That we are so closely tied together that as one benefits, the other one does as well. Listen, like how much time and money do we invest in our bodies? Probably not enough, right? I mean, if we're perfectly honest, right? It's like, gosh, right? We could use a little bit more time. But we know that it's right to. We know that it's right to invest time in exercise and invest money in eating well. We know it's right to do these sorts of things. And what Paul is saying is that as we seek the good of our own bodies, we should be seeking the good of our own wives. That we nurture and care for them relationally. That we love them and encourage them. That we invest in their time and we invest in their lives. And I'm not just talking about date nights. Like, those are great, right? Date nights are good. I'm talking about intimacy. Listening to their hopes and dreams, hearing their fears and insights. Y'all, that takes time and effort. Yet that is what we're to be doing as husbands. To be investing in them, to be nurturing them relationally, but also spiritually. Look at what he says in verse 27. He's talking about Jesus and the church. He says, so that he, Jesus, might present the church to himself in splendor, without spot or wrinkle, or any such thing, that she might be holy and without blemish. Has a beautiful picture, this idea that Jesus, through his sanctifying work in our lives, that the church will one day be adorning this beautiful white dress without spot or blemish. And we will be presented to Jesus. He will present us to himself as the bride that has been promised to him. That is the end goal. But what Paul is saying is that what Jesus does to the church, husbands are to be encouraging in our wives. Look, he says in verse 28, right after saying that, in the same way, husbands love their wives as their own bodies. We're to nurture in our wives a love for Jesus. We're to encourage in our wives a love for holiness. It doesn't mean that we stand over their shoulder, make sure they did their quiet time, right? Like, how far along are you in the Bible reading plan, sweetie? Right? Like, that's not what we're supposed to be doing. But what about just asking? How's your walk with Christ? What are you learning from his word? Where are the places that you are growing? Where are the places that you are struggling? That we're called to speak truth into their lives, to pray with them and for them, to encourage them. It means that it's not our wives' responsibility to be dragging the family to church. It's the husband's responsibility because we are nurturing and loving our family and loving our wives. Caring for them. That's what we're called to do, that through the nurture and care for our wives, they would flourish. They would flourish through his nurture, but also through his sacrifice. Look at verse 25. Paul writes, husbands, love your wives as Christ loved the church and gave himself up for her. So the church's relation to Christ is the wife's model, but Christ's relation to the church is the husband's model. And what did Jesus do? He gave himself. And husbands are to lead our wives by giving ourselves for the sake of our wives. C.S. Lewis put it this way. I put it in the order of service. C.S. Lewis said it this way when talking about marriage. He was talking about the leading of a husband. He called it headship. And he says, this headship then is most fully embodied, not in the husband we should all wish to be, but in him whose marriage is most like a crucifixion, whose wife receives most and gives least. A crucifixion. That we would die to our own desires in order to serve our wives. Now that is contrary to how we often appropriate love. Because often we think of love as basically something that serves us. I feel good. I feel this affection. I'm filled with this emotion. Now love has that element, but it's not just that. Christian love, biblical love, is actually a love that serves, that gives, that sacrifices for the sake of the beloved. That's what husbands are called to do. What does this look like? Some of you may be familiar with the name Robertson McQuilkin. Robertson McQuilkin was the third president of Columbia International University in Columbia, South Carolina. He served as president for 22 years, and before that, he was a missionary. I think it was to Japan. I can't remember. But under his leadership, the school had grown. It was taking off. It was doing extremely well, and particularly the seminary and the graduate school. But in 1990, while the school was at its highest, while it was growing the fastest, while it was at its strongest, he resigned. He resigned, and he resigned because his wife, Muriel, was suffering from Alzheimer's. She had been diagnosed years before, and as her condition started to worsen, he went to the Board of Trustees, and he said to them that as her condition worsens, they're going to need to look for his successor. Because there was going to be a day to come when she was going to need him full time, and he said, and I quote, "When she needs me, she would have me." So he said, "Be prepared, I'm going to resign." Well, word got out to the community that this was taking place, and so friends and confidants, trusted men and women came to him and encouraged him not to resign. They said, "You're too gifted. You're too skilled. Look at all that the Lord has done. Look and imagine what the Lord could do. Your ministry isn't done yet. Don't resign. Continue to press on." But her condition worsened. And as she deteriorated in health, the time had come when she would have him. And so he resigned. And in his resignation, he said this. He had ignored the trusted men. He had ignored the confidants, the words of friends. And instead, what he did was say this. "It's not only that I promised in sickness and in health till death do us part. It's the only fair thing. She sacrificed for me for 40 years to make my life possible. However, there is much more. It's not that I have to, it's that I get to. I love her very dearly. She is a delight. It's a great honor to care for such a wonderful person." He gave up his dreams and his hopes and his desires for a future in order to sacrificially love his wife, to give her the very thing that she needed himself. Husbands, we may never be put in that situation. We may never be called on to give up career or desire or hope. But every day we have opportunity to give for the sake of our wives. I mean, how many of us have been asked by our wives to open up, to be real, to be honest, to share with them our desires and our hopes, to share with them our souls, and yet we have hid? How many of us have been asked by our wives to seek help outside of our marriage for the sake of our marriage, and yet we have run? Because of our own fear or insecurity, of our own concern for reputation, we have been unwilling to sacrifice, and yet that is the very thing we are called to do, to sacrifice and to give ourselves for the flourishing of our wives. It's not that we have to, it's that we get to. Friends, we do this because this is the very thing that Christ has done. That is why Paul keeps putting it before us again and again and again. That this is how Christ has loved his church, that he gave himself up for her. That husbands, we seek the flourishing of our wives, and wives, you seek the flourishing of your husbands because that is what Christ has done for you, for us. He has sought our good, our flourishing. And he was willing to give of himself to the very end, his death and resurrection, that we would flourish. That is what he has called us to do now. To follow as wives and husbands to lead as men. So that our wives and our husbands, that Christ's church would flourish. Let's pray. Our God and our King, we do thank you that you have given to us your Son, our Lord Jesus, the one who has given his very life for the sake of his people, his church. I pray that you would move in our hearts and that you would stir in our souls a desire to follow as wives and a desire to lead as husbands, that you would equip us and allow us to be united in body and soul and spirit, that our marriages would be those that flourish. Father, would you work in us, that we would work in one another, that we would give of ourselves for the good of each other. Do this, we pray, in Jesus' name. And God's people said together,